And so by means of introduction, I would like to go through the Proverbs, just the ones that talk about this character of the friend. I'm not going to spend too long on them because I want to get on to the practical side. I mean, the practical side is through these verses, but I'd like to just sort of paint a picture, hopefully, through them to start off with. So please bear with me as I go through different verses. We'll start with Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And Paul writes a very similar thing, if we remember, to the church in Corinth, where they're tempted to kind of indulge the ethos of those around us, where those around the Christians in Corinth were saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul's writing to them with all his heart, urging them, don't be deceived. Don't fall into that mindset. Don't blend in. Don't accept it. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And it's exactly the same message he's trying to get through to the church in Corinth. And it's a message that's applicable and relevant to us today. And so, you know, why does the friend in the book of Proverbs consider wisdom to be such a high virtue, such a valuable asset? Well, he's living up to the rest of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 4:13, take hold of instruction, do not let go, guard her, for she is your life. And so the picture is very much like one abseiling down a cliff without a harness. If you've just got the rope, if you let go of the rope, you're gone, you're dead. And wisdom's no different. It's even more intense, even more real. If we let go of wisdom, we die. It's not softening the message. It's not. It's just being intensely applicable. If we lose sight of wisdom, if we don't value it, if we don't prize it, the result is written in Proverbs 1:32. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them. It's life and death, and the friend in Proverbs appreciates the importance of wisdom. 18:24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Few friends, few close friends, is what the book of Proverbs is driving at. And then in chapter 22, verse 24, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. And so again, in the book of Proverbs, the writer is clearly saying, the people that you spend most time with, you'll become more and more like them. And sometimes, so often, we hear kind of maybe slightly crude sayings about owners of pets becoming like their animals. And I don't want to go that far, and I'm certainly not saying we shouldn't associate with angry people, that we shouldn't love them, that we shouldn't care for them, that we shouldn't be their acquaintances. But the writer of the Proverbs is quite clear, don't make them your closest friend, or you will become like them. You're not strong enough to resist their bad habits. 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity, as we've seen. 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. And so the closest friends that we have are to give us sweet counsel. 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, we need people around us, as the friend in Proverbs needed friends around him, to speak the truth in love, even when it hurts, even when it offends, because we need corrected. We don't see our blind spots. So often we don't see our sins. And then again in 22:11, there's a verse which is slightly strange, but definitely helpful. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. And so the friend in Proverbs, as well as being careful with whom he associates, he's also careful about the state of his own heart. He's also looking to purify his own heart, that God would purify his heart, that his speech might become gracious, that he would become an increasingly good friend to those around him. Then on top of all this that the Proverbs tells us about the character of the friend, above all this, the Proverbs gives a warning that the friend is vulnerable. 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A slanderer separates intimate friends. 17:9 says something similar. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And so The friend in Proverbs is aware of this. He's a friend. He's aware of the danger of gossip. He's aware of the danger of slander. And so we too ought to be the same. Because in a church or in a friendship group, slander, gossip, being offended, taking offense, and then speaking about it, rather than dealing with it on our own, rather than taking it to God, rather than praying it through, if we just blab about being offended, we run the risk of separating close friends. So how is this character of the friend in the book of Proverbs relevant to us today? What are the main things we learn from him? Is it that we should try to copy him to make ourselves a bit better? Is it a model that we should aspire to? And I'd like to return to that question a little bit later and move on to a separate question. You see, what primarily are friends for? Now, you'll be glad, those of you who've been unfortunate enough to stand close to me, I'm not going to sing the Beatles song about friends. But what is friendship for? I mean, God gives them. God gives every good and perfect gift. It comes down from the Father of lights. We know that. But why? Is it for companionship? Is it for advice? Are these some of the main reasons why he gives us friends? Is it for company to go to the cinema, to shop with, to have coffee with? I'd like to look briefly at the closest of human friendships, marriage, and possibly two main purposes, or two of the main purposes in marriage. John Piper has written a very helpful book, which I know many of us have read, called This Momentary Marriage, A Parable of Permanence. And he bases a lot of what he's writing from Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 22 and following. And he gives several reasons for marriage, one of which is explained in this quotation, I hope. Most foundationally, marriage is the doing of God. And ultimately, marriage is the display of God. It displays the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his world, between Christ and his people, to the world in a way that no other event or institution does. Marriage, therefore, is not mainly about being in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about keeping covenant and putting the glory of Christ, covenant-keeping love, on display. First reason of marriage. Second reason, change. Again, from Ephesians 5, those of you who are familiar with it, I'm not going to read it just now, but I'm sure most of us would know that it's getting at husbands and wives loving each other, the husband laying down his life for the benefit of the wife, that he might become more like Christ, and the woman, the wife, winning over her husband, that he might become more Christ-like. And so the second main reason for marriage would be change, sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. So from Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And so again, display of the glory of Christ, of God's covenant-keeping love within marriage, and the display of Jesus as we become more like him. So is friendship all that dissimilar to marriage? Is it an exception? I mean, we don't probably consider our friends, hopefully, as closely as we consider our spouses when we're setting out to look for a husband or a wife. And so how dissimilar is friendship? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, John 13, 35, display. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, Proverbs 27, 17, change. And so God takes such great delight in friendship because it has this unique or wonderful possibility of us growing more like Christ. And he takes delight in friendship. He takes delight in godly friendship as we encourage each other in the ways of God, as we pray together, as we speak of the things of God together. And so as Christians, for the display of Christ in this world, we need friends. The character of the friend, therefore, is massively important. For example, 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. You see, there, it's directly applicable even for today, and I'm not suggesting that we go down the road of Christian cliques and that we have to have this close group of Christian friends and we don't speak to anyone else. But let me read these words from J.C. Ryle, who hopefully will strike a helpful balance. He's writing to young men, but the truths are applicable to everyone. And finally, one more thing, never make an intimate friend of anyone who is not a friend of God. Understand me, I do not speak of acquaintances. I do not mean that you ought to have nothing to do with any but true Christians. To take such a position is neither possible nor desirable in this world. Christianity asks no man to be uncourteous. But I advise you to be very careful in your choice of friends. Do not open all your heart to a man merely because he's clever, agreeable, good-natured, high-spirited, or kind. These things are all very well in their way, but they are not everything. Never be satisfied with the friendship of anyone who will not be useful to your soul. And one last short paragraph. Keep company with an irreligious man, an unchristian man, and it is more than probable you will in the end become like him. That is the general consequence of all such friendships. The good go down to the bad, and the bad do not come up to the good. Even a stone will give way before the continual dripping of water. So the friend in Proverbs recognizes this, and for the benefit of those around him, those who aren't his closest friends, he seeks wisdom so that he might benefit even those who aren't his close friends. And so to return to the first question, do we try to copy this friend, to learn his characteristics, to try and force them upon ourselves in an effort of self-improvement? And those of us who have tried to please God by our own works knows very well that it never, ever works. We need Christ. And it's hard to take a talk on the friend without sounding cheesy, but Jesus is entirely unique. And he's not like a human friend, but a little bit better. He's not a human like a human friend, but a little bit more faithful. He's not a human friend like a human friend, but a little more loving. He's entirely different. You see, friendship with Jesus always begins with God. He stands alone, and it's God who befriends. It's nothing like human friendship in the sense that if we begin a human friendship, usually we meet someone with whom we've got some things in common, and we kind of realize that we like each other a bit, and so we make a mutual decision, spoken about or not, that we'll get along, that we'll meet up, that we'll spend time together. You know, it fills a need. It fills the need for companionship. But God has no needs. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I'm the bread of life. I need nothing. I'm sufficient on my own. And yet I'm beckoning you, come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You will come if the Father bids you come, but in the midst of that, in the midst of God's sovereignty, there is an invitation. He who comes to me will not hunger. The invitation is always there. Again, in John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves. He could have. He had every right to. But I've called you friends. I've called you friends. So there's various other aspects of friendship that Jesus makes happen that make it completely unique because Jesus is unique. Number two, the friendship is impenetrable forever. Gossip might separate close friends on this world, in this life, human friends. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they'll never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:27-29. This love never ends. This friendship never ends. Nothing can danger it. Nothing can put it in jeopardy. Jesus' wisdom also is supreme, and his counsel is sweeter than anyone else's. Paul writes to the Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Peter says of the Lord's words, when everyone's deserting him and Jesus looks around his disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. No one else has counsel this sweet. No one else has this wisdom. Jesus sticks to us closer than a brother if you're his. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28, at the end of the Great Commission. And so it might also be translated, I'm with you always, even to the end of the days. The inference being when the sun and moon go because the glory of God illumines the heavenly city, and there's no need for either of them anymore. Jesus is still there. Jesus' wounds are faithful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus always speaks the truth in love. We just need to learn, just need to read the Gospels. If you don't know Jesus yet, look at the Gospels, read his words. They don't, like a candle to the sun, they don't touch. The wisdom of this world just doesn't touch Jesus' words. I mean, you can listen to the TV, you can read magazines, you can read papers, you can listen to religious radio programs, and I did yesterday, and they don't come close to Jesus' words. But more than that, he just doesn't speak the truth in love. He is the truth in love. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. He is the truth in love. He is the message. He is the exact representation of God's glory, of his nature. He is the message. He is the living word. And his words are active and sharp and sharper than any two-edged sword. And he does discipline those he loves. But he's also the truth himself. Love himself. And lastly, Jesus defines love and loves at all times. The verse that we looked at earlier, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see, to fulfill the role of the friend, we need to know this love. We can't somehow conjure it up within ourselves. So we need to know Jesus' love, to live in his love, to delight in his love, to glory in his love, to worship him because of his love. And to reflect on verses like these, John 13:1, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so we see Jesus loving his disciples to the end, loving Peter when he denied him 3 times, even though he promised that he would die for him, loving every disciple, even though they all deserted him at the cross. Nothing compares to this love. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. The Father who had loved Jesus with a love beyond comprehension for all eternity. A perfect love, an all-encompassing love, an all-embracing love, an all-accepting love, an all-rejoicing love. And Jesus says, I'm loving you in the same way. I'm going to the cross to show you my love. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is here speaking to his disciples. And he calls them his friends here because he is speaking to the people that he spent the last 3 years with. And we learn that they're only his friends because Jesus made them his friends. It goes on in John 15. Jesus says, I chose you out of the world. And we read elsewhere that Jesus died when we were enemies of God, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And even here, Jesus comes to us lovingly, patiently, in a way that no one else ever would have, could have, will, ever. And so what are the applications for us practically? Once we consider Jesus' love and seek to live in it, seek to pour it out to others. You see that there's a very strong case in the book of Proverbs, in the character of the friend, for having close friends, for having intimate friends, for having friends who, to spur us on, friends with whom we can confess our friends with whom we can be accountable, friends who we can pray with, friends who we can read with. I'm very fortunate, and I count it one of my greatest blessings from God to have a close friend outside of my wife. And this friend will call me up, usually once a week, maybe once a fortnight, and he'll ask me questions about my walk with God, about how my soul's doing. And in our speech and in church, these questions are probably pretty rarely asked. And I think if we asked each other at the end of the service, how's your soul, we'd feel pretty awkward, feel pretty stupid maybe. But instead of asking sort of how are you doing, which is entirely appropriate in a church setting with lots of people, but in the close friendship groups that we have, are we asking these questions? Are we seeking to love each other in this way? Are we seeking to spur each other on, to confess our sins, to be patient with each other, as the writer to the Hebrews writes, to encourage each other day after day, as long as it is still called today. Because we need this to display Christ. We need this for our own benefit. We need this to bring glory to God. And let me close by looking at Romans chapter 5. For those of us who don't know Jesus yet, who don't quite understand all this, maybe who don't know Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. Paul writes, chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." See, God has always been demonstrating his love for you. God has always been out to demonstrate his love for you through the cross. He demonstrated it once on the cross, but it still speaks. Jesus' blood still speaks. See, Jesus was born for our adversity. Jesus was born because he knew that we would die in our sins without him. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you don't know Jesus, if this doesn't make much sense, please bear with me these last 2 minutes. Because Jesus calls you now. Jesus bids you come. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I'm here for you." He says, "I made you." He says that he is the only one who can rescue you, the one that you're looking for, the one who can complete you, the one who can embrace you like no one else can, the one who will be more faithful and more loving and more intimate than the closest friend and the closest spouse. This is the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. If we believe on him, believe in him, then know that God raised him from the dead, we have life in him forever, because his words are eternal life. He is life itself. Let's pray.